31. Daniel 2:31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest, till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. That's that big image that Nebuchadnezzar got. It starts out with that head of gold, and it deteriorates all the way down to the feet of iron and clay mixed that don't really mix. And, you know, we just kind of looked at, when we were studying that, the dream itself, and saw how it's just a de-evolution. It starts out as being a kind of a pure kind of thing, and then it de-evolves from there all the way down from, you know, from the brain down to the feet, the objects of locomotion, from the organs that you can't do without to the ones that it doesn't matter so much. You can lose them without damaging the whole body. We looked at the fact that it went from the precious metal down to nothing, the clay. Just one big de-evolution all the way through. And we saw also, as we were looking at the interpretation of the thing, that one of the things that the dream itself expresses is the fact that all of this breaks up together. That when you're looking at this image, you're looking at an image in which everything continues from one place to the next. It's like one unit that's passed from person to person. And we'll see it's the idea of kings and kingdoms. But it's when the stone returns and smite the image at the feet that the whole image itself is broken up. So the whole image is kind of there through this whole process of de-evolution. And in the end is when that image is all broken up together. And we saw that was very important in understanding the interpretation of the dream, because when you get to the end of the dream, most people like to involve Rome in that kind of thing, and you're going off the chart there when you get to that type of interpretation. Okay, verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar is the start of the image. He is the head of gold. He's made a king of kings and lord of lords and that kind of thing. And he bears rule over all the earth. Everything is given into his hand. And it's out of him that the rest of the image comes. We saw over there in Jeremiah how Nebi was going to reign, and his son and his son's son, and then many kings and nations were going to serve themselves of him. So again, when you look at this image moves from kingdom to kingdom, but it's all part of the same thing. It's just what Nebi had that deteriorates and de-evolves, but is passed from kingdom to kingdom. Look at verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom which shall bear rule over all the earth. These kingdoms that come after Nebuchadnezzar, they're inferior kingdoms, but they're still worldwide kingdoms. They still bear rule over all the earth. And we saw how that was Media Persia and then Grecia. And Media Persia matches the breast and the two arms. It was one unit, but it had two arms to it, Media and Persia. Then we got down to the belly, and we saw that the belly was Grecia. We saw how Alexander the Great came, and he just, cleaned the face of the earth. He just went from one end to the other. The Bible talks about how he didn't touch the ground. He just went whoosh, right on through. And then when he stood up and he had the kingdom and the power and the strength and everything, he dies, and his kingdom kind of gets divided up and goes away. So we had a second kingdom that was inferior, and a third kingdom that was inferior, but they still bear rule over all the earth. Verse 40, And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. We saw that out of Grecia, his kingdom, when he dies, is divided up into the four winds of heaven. And the focus of the scripture from that point on is the king of the north and the king of the south. It's divided up into the four winds. So you have a king of the north, a king of the south, a king of the east, and a king of the west. And that's the way his kingdom was divided up by his four generals. The scripture from that point on focuses on the king of the north and the king of the south, which coincides with the two legs of the image. It starts out with the belly and the thighs. When Alexander the Great stands up, he takes power, possession of the kingdom, he dies, and then his kingdom is divided. So you see the two thighs kind of come out of that. And then it deteriorates even farther in verse 41 there. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. This kingdom, again, is degenerating down. It moves from those belly and thighs of brass to the feet, the feet of iron, and then the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron. As that fourth kingdom kind of deteriorates, it goes from being that iron, strong kingdom that breaks in pieces and bruises, even though it doesn't have worldwide dominion, it's still a strong kingdom, but then it de-evolves into something else, a mingling of clay and iron, and the two don't cleave together, so that it's partly strong and partly broken. And verse 43 gives you an interpretation of what the scripture is talking about there with being part of iron, part of clay, partly strong, partly broken. Verse 43, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now you remember we looked at this mingling that took place between the they, who are not of men, and the seed of men. We looked at the fact that this is something that happened back in the day of Noah, that resulted in God wiping out the earth in a flood and taking Noah, who was just and perfect in his generations. In other words, he was not contaminated by this incursion into the human race with basically the fallen angels, these sons of God that come into the daughters of men. Basically, the result of that is giants that were born in that day that were known from one end of the earth to the other. And we saw something about those giants in Israel's days when they went into the land. And we saw that when we're talking about giants, we're talking about not Shaquille O'Neal and that kind of stuff, 7 foot, 7.5 foot guys. We're talking guys that are well over 9 feet high. People that have to have a bed as wide as our beds are long to accommodate even the tallest of guys. We looked at one of the giants there who had to have a bed that was 6 feet wide to accommodate him. We're talking like David and Goliath. Goliath, who was well over 9 feet tall, who walked with his armor that weighed over 300 pounds. Just his shield and his spear, you're talking, were over 300 pounds. And the guy walked around with that stuff like it was nothing. We're talking huge guys. We're not talking about some fictitious godly line of Seth that merges with an ungodly line of man and that kind of thing. We saw that all men are ungodly, didn't make any difference. They were all kin of Adam, and that's not what the scripture is talking about. And if that was what the scripture is talking about, then giants would continually be being born into the human race as saved people married unsaved people. The result of that union would then be giants if that interpretation was true. And we've seen that that's absolutely not possible. We saw that was something that happened in Noah's day, and God wiped out the earth with a flood because of it, and chose Noah because he was perfect in his generations. He was uncontaminated by that. We saw that that again happened later in the land of Canaan, and that part of Israel's job was to go in and eliminate those giants and to wipe out the idolatrous system that they had in place in the land of Canaan. And we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ said that that same thing was going to take place again at the time of his returning. And these sons of God are again going to come in to the daughters of men. And the result is going to be that demonic kingdom that the Antichrist is going to rule over. Look at verse 44. He says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. It's in the days of these mingled seed kings, these supermen that are going to rule with the Antichrist, that are going to give their allegiance to him and rule with him for that 1 hour, and that will stand up to the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. And then the Lord, of course, will squash them like a bug. But they're supermen, super demonic men, that all the world is going to wonder after these guys, and all the world's going to wonder after the Antichrist. There's going to be something unusual, and it's going to happen once again. So we saw that when they mingle themselves with the seed of men, the result is those giants that were born, they were men of renown, they were men that were known everywhere, and that thing is going to happen again at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you will have the mingled seed on the earth, and the result will be that the kingdom will be partly strong and partly broken, as iron cannot really be mixed with clay. The two don't cleave one to another, but they'll still be there together. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. We basically have 8 points in those two verses that we've started getting into, and we're going to continue. The first thing that we looked at in that passage there was that stone and who that stone was. We saw that it was the Lord Jesus Christ, and we looked at the functions of the stone there, how he's the stumbling stone and then the grinding stone, that rejected stone that becomes the head of the corner and those kind of things. We saw basically that the God of heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is that stone. And we looked at the fact that this image teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and then the kingdom is set up. That last point that we looked at under number one was the fact that the premillennial system of interpretation is the true, is the truth. There were those three systems of interpretation. There's premillennial, postmillennial, and then there's amillennial. The premillennial means that the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and then the kingdom is set up. Then you go into the millennium. The post-millennial view is that we bring in the kingdom, and then the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And then the amillennial view, that word "ah" there, when you see it in front of something, means no. It makes it a negative thing. Like the word amusement. Muse means to think. Well, when you add "ah" to amusement, you get amusement, which means no thinking. You watch your boob tube, that's what you're doing. You're just absorbing radiation. You're not thinking about anything at all. It's the same thing with the amillennial view. It's the spiritualist view that the kingdom is a spiritual thing and that it's not actually going to happen. There's not going to actually be a return of Christ. There's not actually going to be a setting up of the kingdom. The kingdom is taking place in a spiritual realm. It's going on right now and that kind of thing. And we can see from Daniel chapter 2, we saw already that the premillennial view is the correct interpretation. The Lord Jesus Christ returns and then the kingdom is set up. Then the second point that we've looked at is the God of heaven setting up a kingdom on the earth. We've looked at the fact that when you talk about the God of heaven setting up a kingdom, that there's two names for that kingdom that we find in the scripture. We've seen that there's the kingdom of heaven. It's the God of heaven setting up a kingdom. And we've seen that it's called the kingdom of God, that it's God's kingdom. And we've seen in the Gospels so far that interpretation is, the word just left my brain. They're used interchangeably during the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they're not in the rest of the Bible, and we're going to kind of look at that today. We're going to continue that second point. It's probably going to take a couple more weeks, but we'll finish that second point then. The third thing we see in that passage in verse 44... is that part there where it says, which shall never be destroyed. When God, the God of heaven, sets up a kingdom, it's not a kingdom that's going to have to be afraid of being destroyed. It's not going to be a kingdom that's going to fall into that fifth cycle of judgment. The fourth point is that the kingdom shall not be left to other people. In other words, God personally is going to reign over that kingdom. The scripture talks about the Lord Jesus Christ ruling with a rod of iron over the nations. So the kingdom is not going to be left to other people, but God personally himself will reign. Then point number five is that it shall be a worldwide kingdom absorbing all other kingdoms. Not just this image. It says here, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, but it will absorb all of the kingdom. If you look back there in verse 35, at the last part of that verse there, it says, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and it filled the earth. There's a process that takes place after the Lord Jesus Christ returns, in which it becomes a mountain, and then it goes out and fills the whole earth. So it'll be a worldwide kingdom that absorbs all kingdoms. And then point number six we're going to look at is the end of verse 44 there, and it shall stand forever. It's an everlasting kingdom that will always be here on the earth from the moment that it's set up. Then the seventh point we're going to look at comes from verse 35 once again. I'm sorry, verse 34. Part of the passage that we kind of just went over but didn't really cover, and we're going to cover it here. Is he says, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. We're going to talk about that phrase, cut out without hands, because that's a very important phrase, and we went over it until this point, but we'll look at it as we get to it here in these two passages. And then the eighth point is that stone smiting the image, becoming a mountain, and then filling the earth. We're going to look at how that kingdom is set up and how it spreads out throughout the earth. There's a process that takes place in God setting up his kingdom. One of the things that's going to happen in the beginning of the kingdom is that Israel's going to get the former and the latter rain together. I mean, it's going to rain like cats and dogs over there for 30 days. Not a lot is probably going to take place during that time period. So there's a lot of things that take place in the setting up of the kingdom, and we'll look at that. Hang on a second. Something's going on out here. Sorry about that, folks. Something was going on out in the front room. I guess one of the kids must have grabbed a remote or something and turned on a TV or something. It was blasting loud. I don't know if you could hear it or not, but it was loud in here. Okay. So we talked about Jesus Christ as a stone. That was point number one. Point number two, we talked about the God of heaven setting up a kingdom on the earth, and that's where we're going to continue today. We saw last week, we looked at the terms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and we saw how they're interchangeable, but we didn't finish with that. We kind of stopped at a convenient point. And we saw that in the Gospels that those terms can be used interchangeably. But that changes as the program of God changes, in which you can no longer use those terms interchangeably today. Let's look at some facts about those terms. Because what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the Gospels, and we're going to look at how those terms are used, and then we're going to look at the rest of the Bible and see how that kind of changes. Here's some facts to consider. We're looking at that term, Kingdom of Heaven and Kingdom of God. The book of Matthew uses that phrase, Kingdom of Heaven, 33 times. It uses Kingdom of God 5 times. And then there's Kingdom of Our Father 1 time. So basically the same thing, Kingdom of God. The book of Mark uses the term Kingdom of Heaven 0 times, and Kingdom of God 15 times, and then it says Kingdom of Our Father David 1 time. The book of Luke uses the term Kingdom of Heaven 0 times. It uses the term Kingdom of God 33 times, and doesn't use any other term. The book of Luke only uses the term Kingdom of God 33 times, just like Matthew used the Kingdom of Heaven 33 times. Kind of a balancer. The book of John uses the term Kingdom of God twice and doesn't use any other phrase, Kingdom of Heaven or anything like that. And interestingly enough, the term kingdom of God that's used in the book of John both times occur in the same place in John chapter 3 when it's talking about Israel's new birth, the birth of the nation again. It talks about the kingdom of God. But the whole rest of the book itself doesn't even speak of that term kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God or anything like that. And there's a reason that that happens. So basically, when you talk about the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, there's only one book out of all the Gospels that use that phrase, kingdom of heaven. I don't know if you know that or not, but it's only the book of Matthew that uses the term kingdom of heaven. The other Gospels do not. Mark and Luke use the term kingdom of God, and or some variation of that. Mark uses the term kingdom of our father David one time. And Luke expressly uses just the term kingdom of God. John uses it twice when talking about the new birth of Israel and does not use it again. Now that term kingdom of God is found elsewhere in the scripture. It's not just found in the Gospels. You find it in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is written by Luke. It's Luke 2, you might say. And in the book of Luke, it uses that term, kingdom of God, seven times, and doesn't use any other term, kingdom of, just like the book of Luke, exactly the same. Now, Paul's epistles contains the term, kingdom of God, nine times, the number of fruit. It uses the term, kingdom of Christ, once, and kingdom of his dear son, once. But basically, it uses kingdom of God nine times. And it's spread throughout all the epistles. Doesn't matter whether they're early or late, whether they're pre-Acts 28 or post-Acts 28. Makes no difference. 2 Peter uses the term kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Christ, once. And then the book of Revelations uses the term kingdom of God once. It does use the phrase kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, but it's not speaking of the same thing. It's speaking of the kingdoms of the earth becoming the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you look at those terms, the only book in the Bible that uses that term kingdom of heaven is the book of Matthew. Any of the other books that use that term, a kingdom of something, use the term kingdom of God or some form of that, kingdom of our Father, kingdom of his dear son, and that kind of thing. In other words, it's still kind of the idea of the kingdom of God. But none of the other books of the Bible use the term kingdom of heaven except the book of Matthew. And you also find that term in the book of Acts and in Paul's epistles. And then you find it twice after that, once in 2 Peter, where it says kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Christ, and Revelation is used kingdom of God once. So basically when you talk about the kingdom of heaven, that term itself, you only find it in the book of Matthew. Why only in the book of Matthew? Why is that term kingdom of heaven only found in the book of Matthew? And the only way to understand this is to understand why the Gospels are written the way that they're written. What the Gospels are designed to teach. In other words, why are there four Gospels? And why are those four Gospels different? Because it's in the differences of the four Gospels that will explain to us why the book of Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. And the only way to answer that is to look at the Gospels and try to understand why they're written the way they're written, why they teach what they teach, why they're written the way they're written. Why didn't God just write one Gospel? Why didn't God just write one account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry? I mean, that's what man tries to do. Man tries to take the four Gospels and to integrate them to make one. And God didn't do that. Why didn't God do that? And there is a reason why God did not do that. If you understand the purpose for having the different accounts, then you'll understand why the different accounts use the different phrases that they use and why they teach the different things that they teach. And that's kind of what we're going to look at today. The reason there are four different accounts in the scripture is because Israel was given four different pictures of who the Messiah was supposed to be. And each one of those Gospels gives you a picture of who the Lord Jesus Christ was in his earthly ministry, that corresponds to the picture that Israel, those four pictures that Israel was given of who the Messiah was supposed to be. There's four pictures all through the Old Testament. If you look, just read through your whole Old Testament, sit down sometime and look at it, you can see over and over again there's four different pictures of who the Lord Jesus Christ was supposed to be when he came as the Messiah to Israel in his earthly ministry. You can even see it in the fourfold division of creation itself. Matter of fact, let's look at the cherubim. Well, we'll look at that in a minute. There's four behold statements that's given to the nation of Israel about Messiah and who he's supposed to be. There's also four branch statements about a branch that was to come that gave four different pictures of who Messiah was supposed to be. And when you look at the cherubim and the four faces of the cherubim, you see again that fourfold division and that fourfold picture of who Messiah was supposed to be. So we're going to look at those. Let's start out by going to Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, chapter 9. Just before your Old Testament. I'm sorry, your New Testament. You have to pardon me, I'm a little scattered today. We've been having fun around here. Zechariah chapter 9. Look at Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. One of the statements, when Israel's talking about the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, one of those statements says, behold, your king comes. You ever wonder why Jesus came down into the city, riding on that ass and the colt, the foal of an ass and that? This is why. Because when their king came, their king was going to come that way. You remember we looked at the 70 weeks of Daniel and how the 69 weeks determined when Messiah was going to come, and they could know within a certainty when he was to show up. And then they had the four pictures to show them that he was the one. And this is one of those pictures. They were to behold their king coming when he came on that ass and the colt, the foal of an ass. Go over me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42. You'll see another behold statement, Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Look at verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Do you ever know, wonder why God opened up the heavens and said, behold my son in whom I delight? The passage is right there. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect. One of the characteristics of Messiah was he was to be God's servant. So you have a picture of him as the king coming, and you have a picture of him as the servant. Go back to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. Look at verse 12. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Here you have, behold, the man whose name is the branch. That's also one of the branch statements. Kind of ties the two of them together. Here you have the man whose name is the branch. Capitalize. So you have the king, a picture of the king, a picture of the servant, and then a picture of the man. Go back to Isaiah. Get Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Look down at verse 9. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, let thee bring us good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. So four behold statements. You have behold your king, behold the servant, God's servant, behold the man whose name is the branch, and behold your God. Now those four things match the four Gospels. One of the Gospels portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as the king. One portrays him as the servant. One portrays him as the man. And one portrays him as God. Behold your God. Also, there's four branch statements that coincide with this. Go over to the book of Jeremiah. Get Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, look at verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king, capitalized, shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. You're talking about a righteous branch that is a king. Look over at Zechariah again. The book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. Here's another branch statement. Zechariah chapter 3, look down at verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. So here you have the branch that is the servant. So you have the branch that's a king, the righteous branch that's a king. You have the branch that's the servant. Look at Zechariah 6, the passage that we already looked at, 6:12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. So you have the branch that is a man. Look back at Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4, look at verse 2. Isaiah 4:2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Talking about those that make it through to the second coming. But it's the branch of the Lord. It's the Lord's branch that is the fourth branch statement. So you have the same thing, just like the behold statements. You have the king that's a branch. You have the servant that's a branch. You have the man whose name is the branch. And then you have the Lord's branch, or the branch of the Lord, the Lord's offspring. You see that pattern throughout the Old Testament here, shown in that behold statements and the branch statements. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1. You can see it in the cherubim that are there with God's glory. I know we've looked at these before. Look at the faces for a minute here. Ezekiel 1. Verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and everyone had four wings. This fire enfolding itself and all that is the glory of God. That's the Shekinah glory they talk about. It's like a whirlwind fire. That's just like a firestorm. That's the whirlwind that Job met. It's the whirlwind that carried Elijah away from Elisha. You see that all through the scripture. Whenever God appears in his presence, it comes out of the north like a fire enfolding itself in a whirlwind. That's God's glory, that Shekinah glory. And these cherubim are in the midst of that glory. And they have four faces. Look down at verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four, all four of them have four faces. All four, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. The cherubim have a face on each corner of their head, so to speak, that faces a different way. They got the face of the man. The right side is a face of a lion. The left side has a face of an ox. And then the face of an eagle. Four faces all the way around. And those four faces kind of match that four pictures, again, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, the man matches the man. The lion, which is the king of beasts, matches the king. Then you have the ox, and the ox is what? It's a beast of burden. It's a servant. And then you have the face of the face of the eagle, you know, the one who is out there in the heavens. So again, you see that four pictures. Those four pictures are the reason for the four Gospels. And the reason for the differences that you see in them is because God, once again, is reaching into history, into those events that took place, and He's pulling out of those events and putting them into a witness that demonstrate one of those four pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in each one of those Gospels. That's the reason that there's not one Gospel that gives you an account of everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did. Matter of fact, it's not possible to give you an account that has everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did. You remember the book of John says that if God wrote down everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did, that the world itself could not contain the volumes. I think we've looked at that passage. I don't know if you remember it or not. Go over to the book of John. Look at John chapter 20 and verse 30. John 20:30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Look at chapter 21. Look down at verse 24. This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. You get the idea from the writer of the book of John here that there's so many things that Jesus did while he was on the earth that you couldn't even write everything down that he did because the world itself couldn't contain the books. So therefore we know, and especially from chapter 20 there, that they reached down into the events of the Lord Jesus Christ's life and put those things in those books on purpose to show some things. He couldn't write down everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did, so he reached down into specific events to show specific things. And that's why you have four different Gospels, because those writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, wrote down the events that were chosen to be written down to teach those four pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when you look at the Gospels, there's differences between the Gospels, because those writers are reaching into those events to teach you doctrine, not to tell you everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did. Okay. God didn't write you the books to tell you everything Jesus did. I mean, there's a reason that God didn't tell us about much about the Lord Jesus Christ's childhood. Why? It isn't really important to us to know whether Jesus sneezed when he was a child. Or did Jesus cry when Mary held him? Well, he was a baby. Of course he cried. We don't need to know about those things. God reached down into the events and pulled those things out that he did write for a purpose, and that purpose was to demonstrate those four different pictures of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So one of them are teaching us about the Lord Jesus Christ is the King. One of them is demonstrating to us that the Lord Jesus Christ was that servant that was to come. One of them is teaching us that the Lord Jesus Christ was the man Christ Jesus. And one of us is teaching us that he was that Lord's branch, that he was the Son of God, that he was God. Behold your God, Israel. Okay. Let's look at the book of Matthew real quick. Get Matthew chapter 1. How much time do we have here? Oh my. It's one thing we don't have plenty of in these Bible studies is time, huh? Get Matthew chapter 1. when you get the book of Matthew, which is the one that we're concerned about tonight, because the book of Matthew is the one that uses that term kingdom of heaven that we're interested in finding out about. When you look at the very first book of the book of Matthew, the very first verse says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. From the very first verse in the book, it talks about his generation and how his generation is connected to David and Abraham, that he is Abraham's seed and that he is David's seed. The reason for that is that the book of Matthew is the book that portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as the king. Therefore, it has to prove that in his generation, he came from the loins of David and from the loins of Abraham. And the reason he has to prove that is because who has the promise of the throne? It's David the king, isn't it? Look at verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. It's David that's the king. It's David that gets the promise of the throne, and that his throne is going to last forever, and that God was going to raise a son that was going to sit on his throne forever. He connects him to this as the son of Abraham. Why? Abraham is the guy who has the promise of the kingdom. He's the guy that has the promise of the physical real estate that the kingdom is in. We'll see that he's the guy that has the promise of the kings that are going to come out of his loins and that kind of thing. So what you see in the book of Matthew, you see the genealogy that goes all the way back to Abraham, because Abraham is the one that has the promise. And notice that this genealogy is the male genealogy. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ did not physically descend from Joseph, the genealogy of the male is the one given here in chapter 1. Look down at verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Notice that it's very, very careful to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is not of Joseph. Okay, that virgin birth was there. And it was of Mary that Jesus was born, not of Joseph. And yet, Matthew gives the male lineage. Now, I don't know if you know about genealogies in Israel and that kind of thing, but in Israel, genealogies are always reckoned from the female, not the male. You'll see sometimes in the scripture, back there in the Old Testament, it'll talk about who the moms are and that kind of thing. When you looked at the physical records of the genealogies in Israel, the genealogy ran from the woman, not from the male. Unless you were talking about the throne. If you were talking about the descendant of the throne, the descendant of the throne was always a male genealogy, because it was the male that reigned on the throne. But when you talked about just a genealogy in general of who begat who, it was a genealogy that followed always the female of the species. Okay, you can always lie about who the daddy is, but you can't lie about who gave birth to who, because somebody was there and saw it. So within Israel and the keeping of the records of Israel, genealogies always were from the female and not from the male, unless you were talking about the kingly line. If you were talking about the line of the king, then you always talked about the descendancy of the male side of the species. Okay, so you can see right from the get-go, when you talk about some of the genealogies in the Old Testament and the genealogy here in the book of Matthew, that the issue in the genealogy is establishing the king that's supposed to be on the throne. And that's the very first thing in Matthew that you see, is the issue of the genealogy of the king that has to be a son of David and a son of Abraham. Now, when you get to the book of Mark, the book of Mark doesn't give a genealogy. The book of Mark is the book that describes the servant. It's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant. Now, do you really care where a servant descended from? Does it matter to you? You don't care who a servant came from. What you care about is if a servant can work. Can he do what he's expected to do? Can he get the job done? When you look at the book of Luke, when Luke gives his genealogy, he follows the traditional line of the female genealogy, which is the genealogy of generation. That's the genealogy, that's the record of the birth of a son. Luke gives you the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ's humanity, that he is the man whose name is the branch. He's the man, Christ Jesus. Luke gives you the picture of the man that's going to sit on the throne. Therefore, Luke gives you the standard human genealogy. Where does the Lord Jesus Christ come from? And when you look at his genealogy, it doesn't matter so much about Abraham or David. His genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, the first man. Okay, so you see that in the book of Luke. Now, the book of John is a picture of behold your God. The book of John, there is no genealogy. And the reason there's no genealogy is because God doesn't have any generation. There's no generation of God. He had no beginning. He has no ending. Therefore, genealogy doesn't matter. So if you look at the book of John, matter of fact, go over to the book of John. Look at John for a minute. That's the reason the book of John starts the way that the book of John does. When you start in the book of John where the genealogy would be, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. You see, that whole thing, it predates creation. There's no genealogy, because God doesn't have any generation. And here you have God who was before the creation of the world. In the beginning, when the foundation of the world were laid, there He was. Behold your God. So the book of John, there's no genealogy, but it goes right back before the creation, before there was any generation, and there He was. So Matthew gives you the genealogy of the king. Mark gives you the genealogy of the man. Mark doesn't give you a genealogy because you don't care about a servant's genealogy. Luke gives you the genealogy of the man, of his humanity. And then John does not give a genealogy because God has no generation. He was before there was any generation. In Matthew, when you look at the book of Matthew, who's the genealogy of the king, immediately you see him tied to being an heir to the land and to the throne. That's the way the whole book of Matthew is divided up. That first verse there, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, you can divide up the whole book of Matthew by that verse right there. The part that talks about him being the son of David, and then the part that talks about him being the son of Abraham. The first part of the book talks about him being the son of David, the heir to the throne. It's demonstrating how he's the king. The last part of the book talks about how he's the son of Abraham that's about to be sacrificed. Like old Abraham taking his boy up onto Mount Moriah and sacrificing him. When he's no longer on the way to the throne, he's on the way to the sacrifice, the son of Abraham. God sacrificing his only son, his only begotten son. It's the book of Matthew that gives you the parables of the kingdom. It's the book of Matthew that gives you the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, people like to use that for different things, but the Sermon on the Mount is basically the constitution of the kingdom. And it talks about the meek inheriting the earth. Yeah, that kind of thing. It's the constitution of the kingdom. It's the book of Matthew that ends with an appointment on a mountain. And the Lord Jesus Christ saying, all power in heaven and earth is given to me. Go ye therefore. Okay. Matter of fact, look at that passage. Look at the Matthew 28. Look at Matthew 28. Look at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. It's the book of Matthew that demonstrates the order of the kingdom. They go up into a mountain appointed. I don't know if you know, a mountain in the scripture is a type of the kingdom. So they go up into a kingdom where they're appointed to be. And Jesus returns and says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. And then they go out and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Okay. It's the book of Matthew that tells you the order of the kingdom and how the kingdom comes. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, he takes his 12. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then there's the signs and everything that take place. Look down at verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Watch the next two verses. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. See, it's the book of Matthew that tells you that when he returns with the kingdom, they're not going to be done with Israel. Israel is not yet going to be converted before the second coming of Christ, and it won't be until he comes and he has received all power from the Father that they then go out to the Gentiles. It's at that time when he gets the kingdom that he requests of the Father the heathen for an inheritance. And when the Father grants him the heathen as an inheritance, then the kingdom fills. The kingdom becomes a mountain and it fills the earth. There's an order to it. It's the book of Matthew that tells you and presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the king and tells you how the kingdom is going to function. It's the book that tells you this is what they said under the law, but now I save you. This is the way things are going to be. Here under the law they talked about the physical thing. But I say unto you, it's going to be the inside thing that's going to matter. It's not the outward appearance. It's not the external observance. It's the inward issues of the heart. Those kingdom issues that are added on top of the law. It's the book of Matthew that demonstrates to you about the king and the kingdom. The book of Mark. Look at the book of Mark for a minute. Go to Mark chapter 1. The book of Mark doesn't give that genealogy because you don't care where a servant came from. But the book is going to tell you, can this servant perform? Can he do the job? Just look at the first couple chapters of the book of Mark. look down at verse 9. Mark 1, 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized with John in the Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Then he goes and he chooses his servants, his apostles there. Look down at verse... Well, just keep going through the chapters there, and look at the verses. This is the book that's the book of action. It says, and, immediately, straightway, forthwith, and. Look at all the verses that begin with the word and. Look at verse 28. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region of Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him about it. Immediately they tell him. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto him. And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases. And cast, you just see one thing after another. The book of Mark doesn't rest, because a servant doesn't rest. It's the book of Mark that tells you, hey, when you've done what I've told you to do, look at yourself and say, I'm an unprofitable servant, because I've only done that which was required of me. The profitable servant is the one that goes beyond. And that's what the book of Mark teaches, that he is that profitable servant that goes beyond the will of his master. He didn't rest. He went immediately, forthwith, and on, by and by, just kept going and going and going. He never quit, never tired. He always got the job done. You go to the book of Luke, and the book of Luke gives you all about his humanity. You see his birth, his nativity, his childhood, his genealogy from Adam, the first man. When you look at the book of Luke tells you how he felt about things. It's the book of Luke that tells you he wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. He wept. It's the book of Luke that tells you how he had compassion on people. How he felt about people. It's the book that talks about his humanity. It's the book that talks about how I long to gather you under my wings, but you would not. It's the book that tells you how he wept over Jerusalem because they wouldn't let him do his job. They wouldn't accept him. The book of Luke is the book that tells you about his humanity and how he felt about things. And then the book of John is that book that, again, there's no genealogy. But you look in the book of John, and it's the book of John that gives you all those marks about the fact that he is God. Behold your God, Israel. It's the book of John that when the confrontation takes place in the garden, and he says, I am he, that the whole group fell over. And that he did that to save his people. I mean, all he had to do was say three words, and that whole group that was out there to lynch him fell over. It's the book of John that tells you when he said he was God, and he told them that many times, that they sought to kill him, and he just walked through the middle of them, and they couldn't stop him. I mean, they were getting ready to throw him over a cliff, and he just walked right through the middle of them. You know what I'm saying? He's God. When you look at the book of John, it's the book of John that says, before Abraham was, I am. You see that kind of thing. It's that book that demonstrates his grace and his truth and his power, that he is God. It's that book that tells you he knew all things. He didn't need for anybody to testify what was in man. He knew what was in man. It's the book that tells you he knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. It's the book that tells you that while he was standing there on the earth, he was up there in the third heaven, seated. He was omnipresent. Even though he was down here on the earth in a body, he was still God. So when you talk about the book of Matthew, and the reason that the book of Matthew exclusively uses the term Kingdom of Heaven, it's because it's talking about Daniel 2:44 over there and how the God of heaven sets up a kingdom on the earth, a kingdom that'll never end. It's God's kingdom, and it's called the Kingdom of Heaven. It's a special kingdom, and we're going to look at this next week because we're out of time. But this kingdom is a special kingdom that is in heaven waiting for these people. And for that kingdom to come down and take its place on the earth. It's a part of that earthly program. It's a part of the earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ when he takes possession of this planet once again. And that kingdom comes down out of heaven and is physically located on the earth with him personally reigning over it. And we're going to stop there. Next week we're going to look at that kingdom and how it is a heavenly kingdom. And how even Abraham, way back at the beginning back there, was looking for that kingdom. He knew that there was a city that God built, and he was looking for that city. And we'll see that. But the reason you see the kingdom of heaven, that term kingdom of heaven, used exclusively in the book of Matthew, is because it's the book of Matthew that tells you who the king is, and that that king is going to set up a kingdom. And it lays out the constitution for it and the declarations about the kingdom. It's the one where he goes up into the mountain and lays all that stuff out. He goes up into the kingdom. Remember, mountains type of a kingdom? He goes up into the kingdom and he lays all that stuff out. It's that book that tells you that he went up into the mount and how he gave to the apostles, and the apostles gave to the people that were there, and then there were baskets left over. You ever think about who those baskets that were left over were supposed to go to? Well, when he sets in his kingdom, where's the overflow going to go? Remember the Gentile woman that came to him. She said, "We eat of the crumbs of the master's table," did she not? It's that book that tells you that when he sits on his throne as the king, he distributes to the apostles make distribution to the people, and the leftover of it goes out to the Gentiles. It's that book that talks about the kingdom of heaven being set up on the earth. And next week we're going to look at how that kingdom, when it's on earth, how the Bible refers that to that as being the days of heaven on earth, therefore the kingdom of heaven. We better stop there because we're getting over time here, and we're definitely not going to get anywhere near done today, so this is probably a good place to stop. Are there any questions?